Well, it's good to be able to be here. There are some who would love to be here and who cannot. If only they could make the journey, even brought in an automobile. If it were possible, they would delight to be here, like David of old in his Psalms, how he longed to be in the time of his alienation from Saul, how he longed to be in the presence of the people of Israel worshiping God. It wasn't possible then. We need to savor the moments that we have when we can sing these songs and be with each other, remember who we are and why we don't have to be afraid of anything, and what a joy it is to have such fellowship in Christ. Savor the time. I don't think we'll savor it enough. I look back on times that I wish I had savored more. I think to myself, if I had saved it more, it would still have passed. But I think we need to fill our time full of good things so that God will fill us full of great things in that day which is to come. Tonight I want to talk with you about another landmark or some more landmarks of God. Don't remove, said the ancient proverbist, don't remove the ancient landmarks which were laid down by your fathers. In this case, it is the Father of lights in whom there is no variation who's laid these landmarks down. They are not physical landmarks. They are not intended to draw out the lines of the nation of Israel, but they are spiritual landmarks. They are the marks by which all things are to be judged. All lines go out from these. Landmarks tonight of salvation. How does one, out of sin, come to have a relationship with a sinless God? And the answer to that, I think, very fundamental, not difficult at all. And I choose a passage from Ephesians 2, verse 8, because it's so simply stated there. What Paul is about in this epistle, like he is in most of his epistle, is talking about how men can have fellowship with the great God, how men who are weak and sinful can come to live with him and be in his presence and be his children. And he begins this chapter by saying, you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that's where you were, that's where I was, did God make alive in Christ. And with that in mind, that God did it, and it's not something that you and I did, that we were not worthy subjects of this grace that God gave. It was not something we deserved. Keeping in mind that that's the theme with which he's begun, when he says, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's not talking about faith. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the fact that we have been taken out of the darkness and put into the marvelous light of God. So, as we read this text, the subject is salvation, and the principles that bring us to it are grace through faith. And so we come not by powers of our own, but by God who has made it possible. And as he continues, not a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship. So, grace through faith. Paul, in the 5th chapter of Romans, where we know he's talking about justification by faith, trusting God, as opposed to justification by works, trusting ourselves, he says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope, says the New American Standard Version. We rejoice in the kind of joy that is almost inexpressible. How do we get into this relationship with God? Well, it's by faith that we obtain what? We obtain grace by by faith. And so with those principles laid down, we begin. The problem is that this landmark, simple landmark, God's grace, with our responsive trust, brings about salvation which we do not deserve. We talk about how this landmark is obscured by the teachings of men. First of all, by the idea of it's just by grace alone. You know, if it was by grace alone, God is not willing that any should perish, says 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, Jesus tasted of death for every man. This is a thing that came out of Calvinism. John Calvin was not all that bad about everything. In fact, he said some very clear things about the approach that should be made to Scripture. The only problem was that sometimes he didn't make it himself. And that's a challenge for all of us. But he said that God's grace was sovereign. Do you know what that means? You've seen sovereign grace, maybe somewhere in a book or up on a church building. Sovereign grace means that when God's grace wills to do something, when he wills to be merciful to people, that that will not be frustrated. That that grace will be effective. That is, the object of that grace, the persons who are the object of that grace, will be saved. Now, Calvin's answer to the fact that everybody's not saved was that God didn't intend to save everybody. That he had his elect that were chosen before they were ever born, and he sent out his grace to them alone. And when he sent out his grace to them, they were going to be saved. But out of that, corrupted ideas have come that it's by grace alone, and even faith is not something you do. It's something that God puts inside of you. It's something that God motivates you with, so that when it's all said and done, not only did God extend his hand to you, but he took your hand and put it in his, whether you wanted to or not, so that you're absolutely out of the picture insofar as anything you have done. And the reason for this, they said, is to make everything of God, so that no one could have any question about the question of whether or not we are justified by any works we have done. Well, I won't tell you something. That's a misunderstanding of faith. We'll get to that later. But that's not correct. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, verse 1, that talks about receiving the grace of God in vain. Now, you couldn't do that if that's all there was to it. And then Hebrews 10:29 speaks about doing despite, treating contemptuously the spirit of grace. You can resist the grace of God. You can receive it in vain, which tells you there must be more to this salvation story than simply God's goodness. Now, I'm not interested in denying tonight that God's goodness is the secret to it all. That's where everything arises, and there wouldn't be any hope, I don't care what we did, if it hadn't been for God's grace. But there's another place at which this landmark is obscured, and that's the idea that it's just faith alone. Faith alone. And by faith only, it is meant what is said, and that is as soon as you believe that Jesus is the Christ, as soon as you put your hope in him, it's all over. It's been secured. Salvation is achieved. Faith alone. And I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true because I've read the second chapter of James. And the second chapter of James, from verses 14 on to the end, is addressing this question of whether or not if you believe, is that enough? And in that chapter, James says, well, is it enough for the demons? They believe, and they even tremble. And he said, no. He said, it's not enough simply to say something with your mouth. You have to demonstrate your faith by your works. That's his principle. He started out talking about it in the first chapter, about you can't just be a hearer. You must be a doer of the word. And so he brings that principle into the second chapter, applied to faith, and he said, faith that does not have works is meaningless. You can't say to somebody who's starving to death, I wish you well and help you. You have to act upon whatever goodwill there is in you. And then he comes to this particular passage and says, faith without works is dead, being alone. But faith is perfected by works. Faith is made full. Faith becomes true faith when it works, when it achieves what that faith is addressing. Now, what it says is that the lines have to be carefully drawn between grace and faith so that we understand just exactly how they work together and bring about the salvation of men. And if you're here tonight and you're not quite sure that you have been saved in Christ Jesus, then this will be helpful, I think, to you. And more than that, if you feel that you've been saved, this is a good chance to look at it again and be sure that you have done what is suggested by the Scripture. Now, let's look at what grace has done. I don't like the way that's stated, because it sounds as though grace has already done it. And grace is still operative in this world of ours, even in the lives of those that are not Christians, but we'll make that point before this lesson is over. But what grace has done, and defining it clearly, it's undeserved favor. It's when somebody does something for you you don't deserve. You have no claim upon it at all. It's the prodigal son coming back, I'm no more worthy to be called your son, make me a hired servant. That's what it is. It's undeserved favor, undeserved gift. And how is it extended to man? Well, in the first place, when men put in the Garden of Eden, blessed beyond measure, God their constant companion as he came to have fellowship with them, and everything bright and beautiful there. And what did it do? It just sort of spat in his face when that crazy serpent came into the garden telling a bunch of lies. And they're believing that against what they've seen of God. They've experienced God. They've experienced his goodness and his faithfulness. And now they turn away from the one who's done all things good. Or as Harriot said, all things... Well, that wasn't Harriot. He just picked up the title. All things bright and beautiful come from God. Every good and perfect gift. And they had all that, but they sinned against him. Right there, grace started. God's ready. What God could have done, just blow them all away. And Adam and Eve wouldn't have been any more, and you wouldn't have been any more either. And I wouldn't have been any more. That would have been the end of that. And he could have done it, send them off to an endless hell, cut them off forevermore, and justice would have been done. But the fact that he did not do that was in itself an extension of grace. He did say to them, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And that's exactly what he said, and that's exactly what he meant, and that's exactly what happened. But it wasn't a physical death, and it wasn't the end of everything. Adam and Eve were not hopeless after that. But if they stayed in the state they were in, they were hopeless. Because they were cut off from God. How are they reunited with God? Well, we draw the inference from what their sons did as they sought to worship God through the offering of sacrifice, that way was made open to them even in those early days, that they should propitiate God's wrath and be able to come and be received by him again, to receive forgiveness on the basis of Genesis 3:15, which said that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, would absolutely take down the serpent, and the seed of woman was none other than the virgin-born Jesus Christ, spoken of in Isaiah 7:14, and then in the first chapter of Matthew, before they came together, she was with child of the Holy Spirit. But that's how it was even in the beginning. Grace was being extended to man. And then in justifying man by faith. You say, well, faith is not easy. Well, I'm sure you feel that way, but the truth of the matter is that's the only way a human being can live. Now, whether you have faith in the right thing or not is another story, but faith is the only way we can live. We can't see everything for ourselves. We cannot experience everything for ourselves. We are continually believing the testimony of other people about situations. I don't have time to give a lot of illustrations of that, but you don't know whether your doctor is a good doctor. You've heard he's a good doctor, haven't you? Have you visited the operating room? Are you skilled enough to know whether he did a good job when he was there? Are you certain that he knows how to apply these medications? Are you sure that the pharmacist you visit really is somebody that can be trusted? I'll tell you how you know that. You trust the certification that's given these men by the state of Kentucky, and you trust what you've heard about them from other people, and we all live by faith. And sometimes our faith is misplaced, isn't it? And we trust people who prove to be not trustworthy. And I'm asking you tonight, if that's how we have to live, then by all means, it's not something too difficult for people to trust in God. Not a new thing. And it's not some great worthy act that we should trust. We have to trust because we're human beings. And all that's being said here by the Apostle Paul is speaking about looking to God for his mercy. That's what being justified by faith means. Justified means counted righteous by God. In verse 3, here's Abraham who is the subject of the discussion. Paul is using Abraham as an illustration of being justified by faith. He said, well, what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What was reckoned as righteousness? His faith. Did he earn it? He did not. Where did he seek it? He sought it from God, knew when he got it to be a gift. Knew that. And it was counted him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so there it is, and he goes on to make the same point. That's not a difficult point. Faith is reaching up to him. Do you get the impression that reaching up to somebody else to take care of you is an act of self-justification? Does a little baby do something wonderful when he reaches up for his parent to pick him up because he can't take care of himself? Or is that an act of trust? Not in himself, but in God or in the parent, and in our case, of God. And certainly, to make that possible, he offered his own son as a sacrifice for sin. That's where the cost is. Always know that. That's where the cost is. The cost is to God, who empties himself of the most precious thing he had and turns his back while he suffered enormous, unspeakable agony in dying as a sacrifice for our sin that had been prepared for with all those lambs that had died from the time that Abel offered his right through the time that Abraham offered the ram on the mountains of Moriah instead of his son. And all the way through the Old Testament period, lamb after lamb after lamb was sacrificed for sin so that man who was the real sinner would not have to die because the wages of sin is death, says the scripture. Well, that's what grace has done, and that's God's great work. And I want you to know that I understand as I'm talking about this, that whatever you and I may do, it'll not be great like what God has done. It won't be the foundation for our salvation. It won't be the thing we're standing on. Because faith says you're standing on God. Isn't that right? Faith says you're standing on God. It points away from itself by its very nature. So now we look at what faith must do in this scenario, as it's given to us out of the Scripture. Well, this says, Galatians 5 verse 6 says, it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision. Paul dealing with those people who want to go back to the law and find their justification, keeping the law. He said it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith that does what? Faith that works by love. Faith and love in that passage go together. Faith is directed toward another, confidence in another, and love has to do with the longing for another, the reverence and affection that's felt for another. And so it's all outward in its direction. It's not directed inwardly. It's placed and directed toward God in this case. Well, what do these works do according to James? Well, James said that works of obedience perfect faith. We're not talking about some sort of perfection of life. We're not talking about perfect obedience. The Lord's already cut us off from that by his great foreknowledge, I suppose, when he says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and even the Christian in the first chapter of 1 John must deal with sin. And the Christian that says he has not sinned, not a single transgression, is a liar. He makes God a liar. And that's pretty plain. So this is obedience of faith. That's when faith that trusts God reaches out to listen to him and do his will. Remember what we said this morning about love. True love. Always concerned about God's will. Always concerned to please him. But this faith must produce repentance. So it can't stand alone as some bare, naked idea of I believe. And there are people, I think, who have that notion that the moment I say I believe in Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, save me, then that's it. I mean, it's finalized then, and there's no other issue to be raised. And not a life to be lived. I want to tell you, and you think about this a moment. If God could live with us just as we are, why in the world did he need to save us in the first place?
If God can just live with us any way we choose to be, and He has no trouble with that, why the cross? Why all this agony? We have got to realize that God cannot live with us just any way we want. And we have to realize something else, that God didn't intend just to get us forgiven. And I think some people live at that level. They do something that's wrong and they say, I'm sorry, forgive me. And then what do? Go right back to the same thing again. Now, I'm sorry, forgive me. And go right back to the same thing again. There is no repentance in this. There is no change of heart. There's no change of direction. It just means a constant repetition of the same old way, but I can trust in God because He'll forgive me of all that. That's not God's purpose, to leave you as you are. It's not just forgiveness, but it's transformation that's involved. He cannot live with somebody who wants to go on living that same old sorry life, selfish and pride-driven and lust-driven. God cannot live with that, and He's making us into something that He can live with, wants to live with. He wants us to live with Him and to be with Him. But there's a transformation that's involved here. Acts 17:30. God winked at things, it says in the King James Version. The sin of the past. But now, it's different, Paul says. Now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man He has ordained, and whereof He has given assurance in that He hath raised Him from the dead. All men are called to repentance. And if all men are called to repentance and we're justified by faith, then faith must move us to what? Must move us to a change of heart. It's no good. It's no good to say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and go on living the same old life, heedless of the fact that it's in rebellion against God. 2 Peter 3:9, we've cited already, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to faith? No. Repentance here. But that's a part of believing. It's an intrinsic part of believing. And so this faith must act in repentance. And in this passage, it's so familiar. We're in familiar territory for many of us. But I want to remind you, and I remind myself often, that what is familiar territory for me is not familiar territory for other people. The fact that I have looked at that passage and repeated that passage many, many times does not mean that everybody just knows it like the back of their hand. It is not true. Simple statement. First gospel sermon preached. Peter's sermon on that day recorded. Response of that audience that heard him preach that first Pentecost in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. And what he says is that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Answer, men and brethren, what shall we do? Response, repent. Presumption, you have been convicted of the truth of what I've said, that Jesus was the Christ. Otherwise, why are you concerned? Wouldn't be concerned if they were not truly convicted that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what can we do about it? And the answer, Peter, to a people who have already been convicted and been made to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and He wasn't just some scoundrel that we got rid of, and the answer is repent. Every one of you need to repent. That's your responsibility. And be baptized, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Well, but even repentance is not enough. Even a faith that repents is not sufficient to be a full faith. Not the faith spoken of in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And the reason we know that, we can go over to the third chapter of Acts. And the statement is made there by the Apostle Peter in verse 18 and 19. But the things which God announced before by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. That's the message of the gospel. God has sent His Son to die. He's fulfilled the prophets. Now, repent therefore and return. Repent and return. Or be converted, some texts have it. So it's more than repentance. There's more to it than that. We move beyond that in order to make faith full. And then in the 26th chapter of Acts, we've got another declaration made by the Apostle Paul in the presence of the king. The sermon preached when he himself was supposed to be on trial. But I think Agrippa felt like he might have been in the docket after he heard this sermon. But in this particular text, verses 19 and 20, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. There's more than just repentance. Faith must produce confession. Let me just say that. And the reason I can know it is because it wasn't enough for people to confess. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, said, many of the rulers believed, but they would not what? They would not confess it, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew what it would cost them if they ever admitted that they believed. But you must confess it openly. And Matthew 7 really does nail it, because Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father. So it's not just faith, and it's not just repentance, but a penitent faith can lead you where you need to be. In fact, I will tell you tonight that if your faith is truly penitent, if your faith is truly genuine, it will always lead to the same place where grace and faith meet, where the goodness of God and our own response to that goodness finally bring things to a conclusion. Now, you say, is this your theology, Earnhardt? You just kind of work this out, and that's what you think about it? No, I hope that's not it. That's not my intention. I'm just looking at what the Scripture teaches, taking all that it says, putting it together, and drawing some conclusions that make all of it harmonize. Here's where they don't meet. The cross alone does not save. We've established that. If that were the truth, and Jesus tasted death for every man, everybody here would be saved. What am I wasting my time preaching for? And here we have faith alone does not save, because there are people that believe, and James said, won't make any difference. It's empty. And Jesus said, just because you call me Lord doesn't make things work. That doesn't make the world go round. It has to be more than that. But where grace and faith meet on an act that reenacts the great event by which God's grace is shown to man. What is that? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the center of the gospel. And we are called upon, as Peter called upon those ancient people, not only to repent, but to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sin. Paul says it in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Well, how many times have we been over this text? But that's an important text. And it's written to Christians. And just in case you think we don't need to remember that fact, there's the Apostle Paul talking to Christians in Rome about something that's already happened in their lives, and he said, don't you remember that when we were baptized, we were buried? Don't you remember why we were buried? We were buried because we were dead to sin. We had quit that life. Repentance in our heart had said, I'm through with that, and from this point on, I will serve God. And then in that same text it says, we're risen together with him. So, baptized into Christ's death, raised to walk in newness of life. There's a difference there, you see. We were dead, and then we were buried, and we were raised up alive, and we are alive in Christ. Not before, listen. You don't bury dead, you don't bury alive people. And yet, theologians all over this country, and preachers all over this country, keep on burying these live people. Buried alive. Because they take a person they declare to be forgiven and reconciled to God and safe from all their sins, and then they put them in the water and bury them and call that an announcement that they've already been saved. You can't read that in the Scripture, and I say that kindly. I would like to read the Scripture because it'd mean a lot of people I care about, and I could quit worrying about that and being concerned about that, but this is again and again a point that's made. It's not one of those dark sayings that hardly anybody could understand. It's not one little obscure passage that says this thing. It's a passage after passage after passage after passage that says it. You must be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 16, Saul is instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he'd gotten the point very well indeed when he talks to the Romans and said, we are buried with him by baptism of death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Buried, raised, and a new life begins there. That's when faith is perfected. That's like Abraham taking his son to the mountain of Moriah, and faith walked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. He raised the knife to offer his son. And so we must learn this simple lesson. And remember the burial? You say, well, water's water. I know that. I understand perfectly well tonight that water can't wash sin away. But let me give you an illustration. Let's just say that I take out my checkbook and I write you a check for $1,000 with the hope that it wouldn't bounce. All right. I've written you a check for $1,000 and I hand you the check and you take the check, but you never cash it. Is that check $1,000? No, because if you don't cash it, all you've got is a piece of paper. That check is not $1,000, but that check stands for it. And baptism is not salvation, but it's an act of faith which God says is the basis upon which I will forgive your sin. Where does that take place? It takes place in the mind of God, and He decides when He will forgive, when our faith is active. I said, that sounds an awful lot like working your way to heaven to me. Do you really think that letting somebody else lower you into the water and then lifts you up again represents an arduous labor by which somehow or another you can say, I tell you, I am worthy. I'm worthy of the forgiveness of God. I don't owe Him anything. He owes me. Who would believe such a thing? When those things that preceded a movement of faith and trust in God that leads you to repent of all your sins, and you're dealing with sin already, and then this act is in order to obtain from God by His mercy and grace forgiveness. Now, I want to know something. When you go to the bank and cash the check, did you deserve the gift? I mean, is this wages? Is that what it was? Is it any less a gift because you did it? Well, we know the answer to that. We know the answer very well. That's what the Bible says. And it's a burial that reenacts the burial of Christ and His resurrection. You ought to think about that. And you ought to ask yourself the question, have I ever done that? And then you ought to ask yourself the question, why have I never done that? And that may be very revealing. It's always revealing to us as we study the Bible. And I have to do that too. You know, as a Christian, I have to look at these texts that really get into me. And I start realizing as I'm reading it that that thing is speaking to me and to my situation in life. And I have to ask the question, why have I never done that? And now I can't say anymore it's because I didn't understand it. I probably couldn't say it before I read that text. Because often the reading of the Scripture is a reminder of what I already knew, but it's sort of been pushed aside. And now it comes back again with renewed vigor, and it's pushing me again and asking that question. I try to put that away and live my life without a concern with that. But now it's come back again to haunt me. And that's the reason the reading of the Scripture is so important, because it allows God's Word to haunt you in a good way. And that Word to sit there and say, you know, we've got to think about this. Well, now the last thing I want to talk to you about is where grace and faith end. The truth is that the Bible speaks about two salvations. It talks about, by grace have you been saved through faith. Saved, past tense. And He's talking to people still alive. And He says, you've been saved. Well, that's talking about the initial entrance into the kingdom of God where there is mercy for your sins. You are now God's child. You are now a disciple of Jesus Christ. You were not that before. You were out there in the darkness. Now you're in the light. Now that's the first. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, there's another perspective on this subject given by the apostle that we have to deal with. And sometimes people think, well, are we saved or are we going to be saved? Well, yes. You are saved and you're going to be saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And that is not the text that I hoped it would be. And now what will I do? Very good question indeed. I'll have to be extremely light on my feet. Second Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I think what I need to do is just read a little farther. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Isn't this interesting? Wouldn't you like to follow me around everywhere? Verse 3. Yes, 5. Thank you. There's somebody out there that's trying to help me. Thank you, Scott. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, what? Ready to be revealed when? At the last time. Now how that too of that 5 became 2 is a mystery to me. Don't think about it anymore. Think about this. There is faith, there is salvation that's been achieved, there is salvation yet to be achieved. And we are saved by grace through faith, and yet, saved, past tense, by grace through faith, and yet, Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, bringing salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. In other words, that grace is still working, teaching us and guiding us in the life we now live. We are saved and yet we are still being guided by the grace of God, moved by the grace of God to a different kind of life. And then, of course, 1 John 1:7-9, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And he's talking to Christians. And then he explains it further in verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Extends it in chapter 2 by telling us that he is the atonement of the propitiation for our sins, Jesus is, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so that goes on. The mercy of God, the grace of God continues to bless us, even in Christ, where we do sin and need mercy and forgiveness. There's a question in the question mark. I'm going to answer it right now. Because who knows when we're going to fill that up. And the statement was made, they said, by a preacher that the Bible nowhere refers to Christians as sinners. And so the issue is, I'm a Christian, am I a sinner? Now, I want to tell you something. The word sinner really means somebody who gives his life to sin, who has no intention of serving God. I think the Christians can get to that point when they fall away from the Lord and decide they're just going to live their life for themselves. But I want to tell you that the Christian who is faithful is no longer a sinner in that sense. And 1 John deals with that. It says that we don't go on sinning. Those who are God's and who are committed to serving him may sin, but they don't go on sinning, and they do that because when they have sinned, they turn away from it and seek the mercy of God. So there's a difference between somebody whose life is just given to sin, who has no intention of doing otherwise, and the person whose life is given to serving God, and sin is an aberration in his life. It is the normal, natural thing in the life of the person who's unsaved. That is the difference. And I suppose that's what the preacher had in mind. I have no idea. But in the sense of being somebody whose life is characterized by a continual practice of sin, without penitence, without any kind of regret, absolutely not. If that's where you are as a Christian, then you are in serious trouble. And I hope that's not the case. We are not sinners like the Gentiles, as Paul said, speaking to his brethren, the Jews, which meant that they didn't care. They were out there serving those idols and everything else. At least the Jews were trying, and some of them were hypocrites, but at least they were trying to serve God, and the Gentiles were not.
All right. Now, finally tonight, sweet words. But just check the time, all right? I want you to give me credit. I don't want to lose this moment. What I want you to do now is think about God and yourself and heaven and hell, how much He cares and how His intention was to save you from hell, not send you there. I want you to think about the calling of God that has come in His Son. It's a gracious calling. It's a calling of forgiveness. It's a calling of, I will remember your sins no more, forever. As far as the east is from the west, the 103rd Psalm says, He forgives, puts our sins away from us. They don't enter into His consideration any more at all. His dealings with us then no more have anything to do with them. And some of the things we have done have been awfully hurtful. That's a great thing God does when He says, I'll just forgive you and remember your sins no more. But that's His intention, and that's what He's offering. And that's grace and mercy. But it's up to us to reach out and take that. And to take it on the basis of a faith that changes our hearts and will at last change our lives. Because we're not going to walk the same way anymore. And that difference between daylight and dark, that difference between darkness and light comes when we are raised up from that fluid grave to walk in newness of life. And you say, did the water do it? And the answer is no. God did it. But He promised to do it when we came up out of the water, baptized for the remission of sins. Simple landmarks that must never be effaced, must never be denied, must be accepted. It is the basis of our fellowship in Christ. It is the reason that we are here together today as a family of Christians, because we have all done this. That is, at the level that human beings can know, we have done all this. And the only thing we've ever asked, when someone comes to join this assembly, is if we have experienced that obedience that we read about in the Scripture, and if our lives have been consistently lived since that time. And if someone is a faithful disciple, there is no question that we must receive them here. There is no question. It doesn't make any difference where they obeyed the gospel, or who happened to be present at the time. If they sat down with the New Testament and read it and understood what it meant, and out of their deep faith and penitence they said, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. It doesn't make any difference if the fellow that baptized him was a scoundrel or a saint. The issue is obedience, which is the fulfillment of faith. I understand it's not likely that a lot of scoundrels are going to be out baptizing people, but there are some preachers that are scoundrels. And some Christians even that like to baptize people are scoundrels, and what a shame. But your obedience is critical. So don't think tonight, well, it's true about me, I haven't done that, but what about all these other people? Listen, is that what you're concerned about? Or are you concerned about where you're going to spend eternity? And even more than that, how are you going to spend this life? Whether it's going to be a life that's blessed by trust and faith in God and confidence and joy and peace, which is what arises from the heart of the Christian, given him as a gift of God. Or are you going to spend it in uncertainty and doubt and a constant wavering between God and self? I'm pleading with you tonight to say, I believe and I will obey and serve all the days of my life. When we sing this hymn, if you'd like to be a Christian, having been convicted by the word you have read here, then just come and take your place here at the front, and we'll help you to confess the penitent faith that's in you and to be baptized into Christ while we stand and sing.